What does it all come down to in the end? When we see that the church has been, throughout its history, plagued with many errors and many heresies, splits here and there, what has it all come down to? What is the real difference at the heart of each one of these? Is it all a different, are they all different issues, or is there really one difference that stands behind all of them? What is the doctrine of the church? Or are we as Christians left with just a bunch of disconnected doctrines, like a patchwork quilt, none of them really more important than any other? They all just kind of hang there, and, you know, some would say you can take and choose your favorites. And if you want to emphasize this one more than someone else does, go ahead. If someone else wants to emphasize another doctrine more than the one you do, fine and good, because they're all kind of on equal footing. We're going to answer that question here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. The author of Our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice, is our guest for the first 25 minutes, Pastor Clement Preuss. Now, at the conclusion of this conversation, we're going to be joined by Pastor Eric Rotman. He's going to join us for the remainder of the first hour. Embryonic stem cell research will be the subject. He is author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine, and it's titled Life in the Blood. In the second hour of the program, the first 25 minutes, Dr. Ergun Kaner, he was the subject of a story in the Saturday Religion section, St. Louis Post-Dispatch. He has been named the dean of the Theological Seminary at Liberty University. He is a former Muslim convert to Christianity. He's being accused of being insensitive and hostile to Muslims. We'll find out whether that's true when we talk with him in the second hour of Issues Etc. Then Suzanne Venker joins us. Suzanne is author of that book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. She's going to respond to two new studies, one on motherhood, the other on the projected salaries of a stay-at-home mom. By the way, I think that's a term that Suzanne doesn't particularly care for, stay-at-home mom, but the projected salary tops $100,000 with overtime. We'll find out what she thinks about those studies there from 4:30 to 5 here on Issues Etc. Then, in the last hour of the program, something we started yesterday but just couldn't finish because time ran out. Our open lines questions. I talked about how, and told you my story about how my preconceived notions and ideas about public school for all these years, nigh on 40 years, I would say, very negative impression of public schools, believing just about everything I heard bad about them, has changed of late. And I'm asking the question, was it wrong? Have I done the wrong thing in allowing my daughter now to attend a public school? Lots of response to that yesterday. We'll continue your response, your questions, and your comments during open lines in the last hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. The subject for the first hour, the doctrine of justification. Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. Pastor Preuss, welcome back.
Thank you.
We're going to be talking about justification. I have heard it more and more lately, even from our fellow Lutheran pastors, that we have overemphasized this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, and that in doing so, we have created a generation of immature, fat and lazy Christians. How do you respond?
Oh, well, I understand the sentiment behind that. I mean, obviously, we don't want to use grace alone as an excuse to sin or be lazy, but God uses the gospel, the word of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of justification to produce the good works in us. If we're concerned about people being lazy Christians, there's really only one way to make them energetic and working Christians, and that is to apply to them the doctrine of justification by grace through faith and teach it over and over again and apply it through the gospel and the sacraments. So well-intended as that concern might be, I think whoever would suggest that doesn't understand the importance of justification by grace.
But won't God's law motivate people to good works just as well?
No, the law always accuses. That's an old saying that the Lutherans have always held to, and I think all Christians really do. The law always accuses us. It debilitates us. It makes us guilty. It does the opposite of what we may intend it to do. It All it does is make us want relief, which we seek in Jesus Christ through the forgiveness of sins, which is the gospel. And then that motivates us to live as Christians.
But if we preach the law as if we can keep it, encouraging people, then people will aspire to be better Christians, won't they? I mean,
well,
that's what we hear all the time.
It seems that way. You know, and I think we treat each other that way in our daily actions. We encourage people to do better. But in truth, the only way in which we can actually do better is if God moves us by His Holy Spirit to live for Him. And that happens only when the Spirit comes to us through the gospel and the sacraments. And we learn and are taught the doctrine of justification by grace alone, without the works of the law. Amazingly, the doctrine that we are saved without good works is the only doctrine which actually produces good works.
What did Luther mean, what have subsequent theologians meant, when they say that this doctrine of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, apart from all works, is the doctrine upon which the Church either stands or falls?
Well, I think he meant a number of things. First of all, he meant that all the other doctrines relate to this one. I mean, we don't, for example, we don't teach regarding the sacrament that it is body and blood, but it is the body given to take our sins away and the blood shed to wash us from our sins. We don't believe in baptism in some general way. We believe that in baptism we are buried and raised with Jesus Christ. And so all the other doctrines of the Scripture, the articles of faith, as we call them, relate directly to Christ and His verdict of not guilty, which He pronounced on the cross and He pronounces to us every time we hear the gospel. And that is the doctrine of justification. So it's the article in which the Church stands and falls means that all the teachings of the Church must be related to that. And secondly, it means that that is the core central teaching of the faith and of our faith. If you don't hold to that doctrine, you really aren't a Christian. And so the Church falls in the sense that people who don't hold to justification by grace through faith are lost.
Let's sort out what this teaching is and isn't.
Okay.
What does Scripture mean? What does Paul mean when, say, in the case of the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians, he uses this word justified? This is a word that I think Christians routinely misunderstand and misuse. What does Paul mean?
Well, Paul uses it in a forensic or courtroom sense, and that is the justify is a verdict. It is God pronouncing a verdict. And the verdict is not based on what you have done or what I have done. The verdict is based on what Jesus has done. So God counts to my credit all the works of Jesus Christ and then renders a verdict based on His works. But when He looks at me and sees the works of Christ, He has no choice but to account me righteous or not guilty. So justify is the verdict that God pronounces upon me for Christ's sake.
You say that, and I'm going to quote you directly from one of the chapters of The Fire and the Staff, all the major controversies throughout the pages of church history are over the proper way of understanding and teaching justification by faith.
Yeah, I think that's true. In the book I related it to many of the controversies which have plagued Lutheranism in America. I mean, in America, Lutherans have argued over objective justification or subject, and then we've argued over predestination, and now we're arguing over what the church is, what the ministry is, and what the Holy Spirit is. But all of it relates back to the idea that we are justified freely by grace. And once we get that doctrine settled, it all falls together. And when one article of faith is attacked, ultimately it's going to impact on that central article of justification by grace.
Can we push it this far? And tell me if I'm pushing it too far, please, that when there is a major controversy in the church, a difference of teaching and practice in the church, that it reflects to some degree a difference on that central doctrine of justification, that those are merely symptoms of a far more serious disagreement?
I don't think anybody could state it better than that. You stated it just right. And I think the job of theologians and churchmen and pastors and people in the pew is, when there's a controversy over a doctrinal issue, to try to understand how this affects the way we understand justification by grace and the forgiveness of sins, because it always will. If it's worth fighting over, it's worth relating to that doctrine.
Now, someone's going to say back to the biblical usage, say in particular our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, they'll say, look, Jesus never used the term justify. That was Paul's term. So the difference between us is simply that we emphasize Jesus, we Roman Catholics. You Lutherans, you emphasize Paul. It's just two different ways of talking about it, but you guys choose Paul's term. We'll talk about it more in the way Jesus talked about it.
Well, I guess my first response to that would be that Jesus is the one who inspired Paul. And so you really can't argue Jesus against Paul if you want to hold the scriptures seriously. They must be teaching the same doctrine. And then my second answer would be that although Jesus may not have used the term justify like Paul does, he certainly uses the same idea. When he appears to his disciples after his resurrection, says, peace be with you, as the Father forgives me, or as the Father sent me, I send you, whosoever sins you forgive, he's asking them to apply the doctrine of justification through the absolution and through speaking forgiveness to people. Or when Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, or a ransom in the place of many, he's talking about dying in the place of people so that that verdict can be given. Even when he says on the cross to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, or when he says, Father, forgive them, he's applying the blessed gospel of justification by grace to his hearers. They don't have to use the word justify to teach justification.
We're talking about the doctrine of justification. Pastor Clement Preuss is our guest. This is part two of an ongoing series this month with Pastor Preuss as the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Well, now, sometimes it comes down to the little words or what one emphasizes in these little words. You talk about Jesus in us, that's a little word, in, or Jesus for us, that's a little word too, but the difference between those two words make a huge difference. How so? What's the difference between the emphasis on Jesus in us or Jesus for us?
Well, Jesus in us describes the activities of Jesus or the Holy Spirit as he works in our lives and produces changes in us. And so, of course, every Christian believes that Jesus is in us. But that is not the basis of our assurance of the forgiveness of sins and of life. It's what Jesus did for us. What he did for us is that he died on the cross to justify us. So when I stand before the throne of God to give an account, I'm not going to point to all the things that Jesus did in me. That, even though they were precious things, that's not what my basis of hope is. I will instead quote that old hymn, when from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then this shall be all my plea. Jesus has lived and died for me. And that's the basis of our hope of eternal life, that he lived and died for us.
Let's talk about some concrete examples of that very difference, that very distinction that have existed in the church. You tell the story about a churchman, Osiander, and a bright idea he had near the time of the Reformation to emphasize Jesus in us rather than Jesus for us. Tell us a bit about that.
Well, Osiander was in a controversy with a churchman named Martin Chemnitz, and they had a controversy basically over this question of whether we are justified because of what Jesus did for us or whether it was in us. And Osiander said things such as that we can be assured of our salvation because of what Christ has done in us. He says righteousness is not outside of us. It is something that God puts into our hearts. And Chemnitz argued, and Chemnitz, of course, was the right one. He argued, no, although Jesus does come into our hearts, we are not justified because of what is in our hearts. He said God imputes to us or counts to us the righteousness and the obedience and the death of Jesus Christ. Everything counts to our credit. And so with Chemnitz, justification is a pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins, whereas Osiander, it is God making us righteous. And basically, Osiander held to a variation of the Roman Catholic position, which Luther and the Lutherans and Chemnitz rejected.
Why can't it be a both-and rather than an either-or? Why not Jesus both for us and in us as a matter of our justification?
Well, one reason is, and I think this may be the most important reason, at least to me, is I'm not always aware of how much Jesus is working in me. As I look at my heart and look at my behavior, it's not all that hot. I really wouldn't commend it to a lot of people. And I'm aware of my failures and my foibles and my shortcomings. I know that while Jesus is working in me, it's not always that obvious, and I'm not doing a very good job. Also, it's still in progress. So if I judge my salvation and what Jesus is doing in me, I could never be certain. I could never have that positive assurance that everyone craves and that God sent his son to give. Whereas if I look what Jesus has done for me, well, that's something that's already been accomplished. He died for me on the cross. He shed his blood for me. He rose again from the dead to show me that his atonement had been completed. And so for me, it gives me assurance, gives me hope. I can hold on to that. It's outside of me. Whereas in me requires self-reflection and analysis, which I'm in no position and often no mood to do to gain my assurance. I need something far more solid than that.
For that matter, Pastor Preuss, since we are, as fallen human beings, masters of self-deception, I would never really know whether or not all this new life that I'm witnessing in myself, all this change in my life, is just a matter of my own willpower as opposed to really Jesus working in my life. I might be fooling myself.
Well,
I use as my point of reference how much my life and my thinking and my attitude has changed.
Well, that's exactly right. And I think even the most sanctified and centered Christians lie to themselves constantly. I mean, the Bible says all men are liars, and we talk to ourselves all the time, so we must be lying to ourselves. And I think we fall off one side of the horse or the other, despairing when we look at our hearts or being kind of cocky when we look at our hearts. And the gospel invites us to look away from ourselves to something far more sure, and that is to the gospel of Christ.
One of the things that you focus on is what the church sings nowadays, very often in worship services, songs that you say point to Jesus in our hearts rather than to Jesus on the cross. What do you mean by that?
Well, unfortunately, a lot of the campfire songs, which I learned when I was a kid and sang around the campfire, don't emphasize the cross nearly as much as they emphasize what's going on inside my heart. You know, there's an old one, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And a steady diet of those types of songs, I think, gives people the impression that our assurance is going on inside of our heart rather than is through the cross. Or there's that resurrection song, he lives, you ask me how we know he lives within my heart. Well, I try to change that. He lives salvation to bestow. You ask me how I know he lives, the Bible tells me so. It's got to be outside of us, not inside of us. And I think people like these songs which are self-reflective because we have a natural tendency to want to think about ourselves. We're all a bunch of spiritual narcissists. And one of the books I read talked about ego renewal, and it's not a healthy thing always to need to stroke ourselves by talking about how we feel. It's get away from ourselves and look to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where our assurance is. And songs need to point to the cross of Christ, to baptism, to the Lord's Supper, to things that are firm and solid so that they can give assurance. Those are the songs the church needs to sing.
Bill is calling from his car phone. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you. What your guests were just saying caught my attention. I was telling your screener that I was surfing the channels the other night and came across a well-known televangelist from Texas. I won't mention his name, but anyhow, he was up there asking the audience, you know, have you lost your passion for Christ? Have you left your first love? And he was exhorting them, and the camera scanned people who were deep in prayer. And it did disturb me because I said to myself, you can't maintain a passionate attitude 24/7. What is a passionate Christian supposed to be look like? Is this guy setting up his listeners for failure? And where did this idea of being on fire for Christ come from? Can that be defined?
Bill, it's a great question. Pastor Preuss, it sounds like a variant on, if you really want to know that you're a Christian, take a look deep down in your own heart.
Well, right. I mean, the word passion can refer to two things. It can be refer to how I feel about Jesus, which waxes and wanes. And like the caller said, my passion for Christ is up today and down tomorrow. Passion also can refer to the passion of Christ, that he died for me, that he became passive for me and carried my sins. That's the passion we need to draw attention to. And when when preachers preach, they shouldn't ask whether I have enough passion. I don't. They need to say, was the passion of Christ complete? And that focuses Christians on Jesus. It puts him at the center. That's what we really need to hear. That's what offers hope and comfort to lost souls.
Pastor Preuss, some might say, look, justification, this doctrine you've been talking about, is relevant. It's relevant when I got saved, and it's relevant when I'm on my deathbed, when I really need that assurance. But here and now, in my real life, in the meantime, I need to hear the pastor preach to me about marriage and parenting and finances, the practical matters of the Christian life.
Well, I don't think it's an either-or proposition. I mean, maybe people do. The Bible does talk about marriage, and so we probably should teach people about marriage, but that's not the dominant theme. What's more, I need to hear justification by grace, not just when I come to faith and when I die, but all throughout my life. My sinful condition is more serious than somebody might think, and I trust everybody else's is too. I need to hear that I'm justified on a weekly, a daily basis, because my tendency is to move away. I'm so sinful, without a constant assurance from Jesus that I am justified, without that declaring word spoken to me, I would lose my faith in short order. So I can't afford to, as a preacher, I can't afford to let a Sunday go by or a Bible class go by without in some way telling those people that Jesus loves them, that he died for them, that their sins are forgiven, and that he counts them innocent in his eyes because of his blood and righteousness. And they need it every week. I'll tell you a story. I give communion to a lot of shut-ins. These are old people who, from my angle, don't have a whole lot of opportunity to do a lot of sinful actions. And I ask them to confess their sins, and then I pronounce them not guilty in the absolution. And they would be outraged if I said, let's skip it this week, you're doing fine. And these people have lived their whole lives as Christians, are very sanctified. But what they crave more than anything is the justifying verdict of God's absolution.
Finally, with only 1 minute, you say, faith is like a trick-or-treater's bag. When you don't have it, you're lost. But when you have it, all you can think about is what's in it. What do you mean by that?
Well, I got that illustration from a great churchman named C.F.W. Walther, who compared faith to a sack. What it basically means is that faith receives Christ's verdict. It receives the good news that we are justified. And once you've got that, you don't analyze your faith or reflect upon your faith any more than a trick-or-treater examines his bag. You're all concerned about what's in the bag and all the good candy and confections you eat. And so faith is concerned about the gospel and what it holds on to in Jesus Christ. That's what that analogy was intended to show.
Pastor Clement Preuss, thank you for joining us tomorrow. Pastor Preuss will join us again to talk about the Word and the Spirit. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
Pastor Clement Preuss is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and he's authored our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May called The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling. It is essentially Issues, Etc. in print. It is the book, after reading it, that I say to myself, man, I wish I would have written that thing. But Pastor Preuss beat me to it. You can call Concordia Publishing House in the next 90 minutes, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for The Fire and the Staff, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for May, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book on our homepage and more information there. When you call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, mention Issues, Etc. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What are the distinctive features of conservative, evangelical American Christianity? And why are these features completely at odds with the Bible when it comes to faith, doctrine, the church, and the work of Christ for sinners? How is conservative, evangelical American Christianity more shaped by the culture than by Scripture? The author of Our Issues, Etc., book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Pastor Clement Preuss, speaks to a church that is enamored with its own relevance. For more information about The Fire and the Staff, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage you'll find the Issues, Etc., book of the month for May. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The book is $26.99 plus shipping and handling, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for the Issues, Etc., book of the month for May, The Fire and the Staff.
You can walk for miles in parts of India and meet people who have never heard about Jesus Christ. This Global Minute invites you to pray for evangelists and Bible college students who serve Christ in India. Evangelists with the agency India Evangelical Mission will greet men and women who are Hindus or Muslims and then find the best ways to help them understand Christ's unique sacrifice. It's a challenge because in India, Hindus worship millions of different gods and goddesses. IEM has graduated more than 500 evangelists from its Bible college, with 70 students now enrolled. Some students have parents angry at them for wanting to proclaim Christ. Pray that both evangelists and students will find courage to serve. Bless India with your prayers. Get a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I have lived my whole life in Illinois, born and raised near Chicago. Chicago, you know, Al Capone, getting money out of poor people who couldn't resist. So I read with great interest that the Illinois legislature may allow the sale of lottery tickets over the Internet. Wrote Kate Thayer, if the bill is successful, Illinois would become the first state in the nation to venture into online ticket sales. And I think, isn't this great? Credit card in hand, I'll be able to buy lottery tickets in my pajamas. I won't even have to go out of the house to find a one-armed bandit. I can invite this new version of pickpocketing right into my home. Years ago, I delivered a message on the Lutheran Hour in which I showed, or tried to show, the immorality of the lottery. Some listeners were just not convinced. One woman wrote and told me that I didn't understand. The reason we play the lottery, she said, is because we're poor and we need the money. Huh? Back to Chicago, Representative Lou Lang has studied the issue and says, lottery tickets are purchased mostly by people of lesser means. So let me get this straight. Crooked cops helped Al Capone impoverish people. Is the government now doing the same thing openly, legally? Huh?
Hi, this is Paul Clayton inviting you to wake up with Word and Song. Mornings on AM 850 KFUO. You'll hear inspirational Christian favorites from folks like Avalon, Mercy Me, and Bebo Norman. Messages from the hosts of Front Porch Parenting, The Meyer Minute, and Creation Moment. Conversations with Dr. Jack Fiennes, Ruth Cook, Dr. Bob Weiss, Jane Wilkie, and Marty Lindfedt. And devotionals from Pastors Mark Hawkinson, John Schmidtke, and even St. Peter. Start your day with Jesus in your heart and His Word on your mind on AM 850 KFUO.
I mentioned before the break that Pastor Clement Preuss will join us tomorrow on the program to talk about the Word and the Spirit. We'll also visit with Rebecca Hagelin. She's author of this book, Home Invasion, Protecting Your Family in a Culture That's Gone Stark Raving Mad. We'll be giving that book away as we talk with her tomorrow. And then on Thursday, you'll want to tune in for Thursday's program, because we're going to be talking to none other than Bishop John Shelby Spong. I've talked at length about his beliefs. He's famous for writing this book, Why Christianity Must Change or Die. Probably the most notorious liberal churchman alive today. I think that's safe to say. And he was recently on the O'Reilly Factor talking about his latest book called Sins of Scripture. He'll join us Thursday to talk about that book as well. And don't miss Friday's two-hour conversation. I mean, what could top John Shelby Spong? I'll tell you. A two-hour conversation on Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. An amazing conversation with Larry, and that comes up Friday on Issues, Etc. Pastor Eric Rotman joins us for the next 25 minutes. Embryonic stem cell research is the subject. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Life in the Blood. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
Eric, you wrote this article for a youth magazine. We're talking about high school age, maybe young college at the oldest, who read this magazine. How would you respond to somebody who says, look, today's young people, this subject of embryonic stem cell research is too advanced for them. The subjects it deals with are too grisly. The ethical questions it raises are too complicated.
Well, as far as the grisly nature of this sort of conversation, it certainly isn't anything that children aren't exposed to already all the time on television. As far as the complexity of the situation, I often chuckle when I think of a fellow friend of mine who says that whenever he has a question on a video game, he asks his six-year-old. There are a lot of things that the younger generation can grasp, perhaps even more fully than their parents or their grandparents, for that matter. Embryonic stem cell research. Stem cell research in general is a very new. It's a growth industry, if you want to use those terms, and it's a sort of thing that has grown up with our children. This is not an unfamiliar topic to them, but perhaps one that they can resonate with even more effectively than their parents or grandparents.
You tell the story about a Pastor Russell Saltzman, and this is a story common to many I know as a parish pastor dealing with parishioners who suffered from advanced diabetes. Take us into that world for a moment and to the question it raises when it comes to stem cell research.
Well, a while back, Pastor Salzman wrote a very moving, very personal article in which he contemplated his disease of diabetes. He is a parish pastor. He has already given pastoral care to people who have suffered the effects of diabetes. He's watched the advancement of this disease in his parishioners' bodies, and so he already knows what his future holds if this diabetes should advance for him. A person in that situation could become very excited, very enthralled by the prospect of a cure. And one of the things that stem cell researchers have been touting is that as we develop our stem cell technology, quite possibly we will be able to develop cures for such things as Alzheimer's disease, Parkinson's disease, heart disease, diabetes. And so Pastor Salzman, in this essay that he wrote, confronted the question, what would I do? Given the choice between being free of this debilitating disease that will probably spell my death, or make use of technology that has proceeded from embryonic stem cell research. And he concludes in a sort of a humorous way, he says, just call me Gimpy, meaning he would rather suffer the ravages of his own disease than he would to victimize the smallest, weakest members of our society in order to benefit himself. I find that to be a very strong, very compelling example, the sort of thing the young people of the church need to be aware of.
This is a distinction we should not have to make, but of course, given the way that stem cell research is presented so often to in the public eye, we still need to continuously make the distinction between the ethically problematic and unthinkable embryonic stem cell research and the ethically reasonable and permissible adult stem cell research. What's the difference here in layman's terms?
Well, stem cells are available from any number of sources. They are the building blocks of the human body. They can be located in undeveloped embryos, or little babies, as I prefer to call them. They can also be located in bone marrow, in placental blood or umbilical cord blood, and in fat cells. So the idea of stem cell research itself is not the scandal. The scandal comes in when the scientific community focuses its attention on the embryonic stem cells and does so overlooking all of these other sources. My contention would be that just the opposite should be approached. We should be focusing on these other stem cell sources and not developing our embryonic stem cell research, which comes at the expense of a fellow human life.
Now, this is where people start to split the hairs, or at least they think they are, where they say, look, it's one thing to openly advocate for the destruction of human embryos, as you say, these little babies who are still too young to be born, and to call for their destruction in this wanton research. But somewhere down the line there may be a cure developed from such research, and would it then be wrong for me to benefit from it? How would you answer that from a pastor's perspective?
From a pastor's perspective, I would need to point to the Nicene Creed, which summarizes the faith of the Scriptures and states, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Because these embryos, these small unborn children, are given the gift of life by God, no other human has the right to take that away or to manipulate this life for his own purposes. The popular accusation, one that I am quite in agreement with, is that we end up playing God. And I find that to be offensive to the faith that is represented in the Scriptures.
In your article in Higher Things magazine at one point, in a way you liken embryonic stem cell research to terrorism. How are they alike? What's the nexus between those two?
Well, there was a time when terrorism really wasn't on many people's minds. I remember growing up as a child, the hostage crisis in Iran, the problems in the Middle East in general. Terrorists were a vocabulary word that I was aware of. But terrorism never really came home to roost for me and for all of America, really, until September 11th, 2001, when the horrible events of that day took place. Now terrorism is on everybody's mind. It's a word that we all know and think about. It affects the way we go out into the world. Terrorism is a problem for virtually every American. In a similar way, embryonic stem cell research may not be that big of a deal to most people because they're not personally affected by it yet. It's an issue for folks like Pastor Salzman, who have this debilitating disease and who have something to gain or to lose in the face of all of this research. But for most people, it's not yet come to home to roost. Well, I make a point in the article that that day may be coming for many Christians. Stem cell research, specifically embryonic stem cell research, is a growth industry. I have a newspaper clipping that talks about how scientists have been able to create blood cells from these stem cells. And so the promise here is a brand new blood supply, one that is guaranteed clean. Never again do we have to worry about getting dirty blood from a donor. Guaranteed usable. And blood is something that most Christians, either themselves or someone they know, will need at some point in the future. That, in my mind, brings the question of embryonic stem cell research home to every Christian in the same way that terrorism is now brought home to every American.
We mentioned at the opening of our conversation, Pastor Rotman, I think probably you've had the experience, I've had the experience, of ministering to parishioners who are suffering from diabetes, the disease you mentioned with Pastor Salzman. And it's a rotten disease. I remember saying to parishioners on several occasions, I think I'd rather have just about anything than that disease, especially in its advanced stages. There really is nothing worse. It takes just about everything from you that can be taken. And it is not stoppable at this point or curable at this point. And someone says, but if there's a possibility, and maybe there is, that embryonic stem cell research brings about some sort of a cure or mitigates that bad situation, they would say, how can it be bad if it accomplishes good?
Because of the people it victimizes in order to accomplish the goal. This is the old Machiavellian question, do the ends justify the means? My contention in this point would be, no, they do not. Especially with the knowledge that these stem cells are also available from any number of other sources, many sources of which are extremely abundant. Placental blood, umbilical blood, these things are thrown away every day. Fat cells, we have rivers of liposuction fat available to us in this nation. If these other sources are viable sources, untapped sources, why must we rush to the embryos? I have a New York Times article in which scientists are saying that they've developed heart repairs in mice using the bone marrow stem cells of the mice. If these options are available to us, I think we do our own children and our society as a whole a great injustice by rushing off to the embryos before tapping these other possibilities.
Why do you think we rush off to the embryos?
Why?
Yes.
That's a difficult question. The theory has suggested that the younger cells, these undeveloped cells, have much greater potential than adult stem cells. But it's only a theory. It is not actually tested or proven. I cannot point to a reason why we would rush off to the embryos, other than perhaps it being possibly a spiritual thing. The father of lies, the devil himself, loves nothing more than to destroy children. This seems to fit very squarely in the overall scheme of this spiritual warfare that the devil and all of his ugly hosts continues to wage against God's creation and specifically against God's church.
We're talking about embryonic stem cell research. Pastor Eric Rotman is our guest. He's author of an article in the latest Higher Things magazine titled Life in the Blood. Now get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because at the end of this interview, I'm going to give you the address on how you can get a gift subscription for your child, your grandchild, to this great youth magazine called Higher Things. This is Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Rotman, you have written, there is no such thing as an incurable disease for those who are in Christ Jesus. What do you mean by that?
Well, I've often contemplated what a fellow pastor once said to me. He said to me directly the opposite. He said, nobody ever beats cancer because everybody dies. And he's rooting himself in Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5 that death is the result of sin, so everybody dies. As I've contemplated that now for many years, I've begun to see also the opposite, which is the assertion I make. And again, to repeat that, there is no such thing as an incurable disease for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because not only have we been joined to Christ's death, we have also been joined to his resurrection. Because we have been joined to that resurrection, there is now no enemy that is able to defeat us, not even diabetes, not even Parkinson's disease, Alzheimer's disease, or any other of these terrible afflictions that we now suffer in our mortal bodies. We will be buried, and yet that burial is not the end of the line for us. We shall rise again. On the last day, we shall see our Lord with our own eyes, and we shall see him in our own flesh. God promises to those who are joined to Christ's death, joined to his resurrection, that everything that now causes our death, causes our suffering, shall be completely removed, and we shall see with unveiled eyes, in the fullness and the completion of fully healed bodies, the eternal life of our God created for us in Christ.
So is this why Pastor Saltzman can say thanks, but no thanks to a cure that would require the destruction of human embryos?
That's exactly right. When Pastor Saltzman, tongue-in-cheek, says, just call me gimpy at the thought of making use of embryonic stem cell research, he's really saying, I believe in the resurrection.
Now, this seems to broaden the whole subject to human suffering in general, and to the way Christians endure suffering. Christians have bought into the whole prevention mentality, haven't they? That, look, we live in a technologically and medically advanced age where now we know how to prevent almost every disease if we just eat right, exercise, and do all the right things. Is that in some way contrary to the picture of Christian suffering that Scripture would paint?
I think it is. An author, I can't remember the title of the book, the author's name is Hall, in fact, once posited that he believes North American Christians in particular have rendered themselves incapable of suffering in the scriptural sense of the word, because of all of the things that are available to them and because of their continued perceived need to have these cures, these comforts, these luxuries, if you will, that we by and large have lost our ability to suffer. In so doing, we quite possibly have also lost an integral way of relating to God, because the great benefit and value of suffering, and I'm not talking hangnails here, I'm talking about life-threatening suffering, suffering to which you can see no end. The great benefit to such suffering is that it draws us to the mercies of God. It is law lived out in our bodies so that the righteousness of God may be for us the source of our eternal life.
So theologically, can even something like the embryonic stem cell research debate be understood by the Christian as something as simple as the difference between a theology of glory that says it's got to go well for me and my goal is to make it go well for me, and or a theology of the cross that says whatever I suffer with Christ?
I agree wholeheartedly, and I would only add that the theology of glory also holds, not only will I make it go well for myself, but I will capitalize on anybody else and do whatever I need to do to them in order to make it go well for me. The theology of glory is essentially a loveless theology.
Well, let's come back to where we started. The young people who are sitting in Bible classes, youth groups, and things like that are young. They're healthy. Most of them really, truly believe that they're never going to die. I mean, that's what I believed when I was that age, before age caught up with me. How do we make them aware that they, too, will one day face exactly these kind of ethical and theological questions?
I'm not sure there's much we can do to make them aware. I think that what we can do is we can lay these things out for them in the context of Bible study, ask them to think their lives through within the context of the Scriptures, and in so doing, we prepare them for the great decision-making that they're going to need to do in the future. Right now, a lot of the young people that are reading Higher Things probably are not struggling with the issue of embryonic stem cell research. These children, though, these young adults, these college students, they are going to come to a day when they need to deal with their mothers and their fathers who have Alzheimer's disease, Parkinson's disease, cancer. They're going to see that their bodies, over the passage of time, are not going to stay the shape that they're in right now. They're going to feel the effects of sin more and more. If we build for them the foundation now, they will be able to grow into pious and Christian decision-making, rooted solidly in the Scriptures, focused only on Christ in the future. I likened this sort of a discussion to putting on an oversized pair of overalls on our children with the realization that maybe it's too big for them right now. In some instances, they're going to grow into it. And when they grow into it, it will serve them well.
Norm calls from his car. Norm, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I really don't think scripturally that Christian suffering has anything to do with the illness. This has to do with what people are going to do and say about us and whatever because we're Christians, not because of our bodies. That's common to everyone, and while we may get into that, I'm not talking about divine health here, but I am talking about, I don't believe it's related to so-called Christian suffering at all.
Norm, thank you very much. Let's see if we can clarify that for Norm. He says, look, the Bible talks about persecution. Sickness is just what happens.
Well, there is a sense in which suffering comes about as a result of persecution, but there is also a sense in which suffering in our health is a cross. And I hesitate to split up suffering into groups too small or too quickly. And the reason for that is Job, for example, suffered not only persecution for the faith, on the lips of his so-called friends, and even on his wife, who said, you ought to just curse God and die. But he also suffered afflictions in his body. The value to suffering is it's drawing us to God, and that suffering does not specifically need to be the suffering caused by persecution, I don't believe.
Pastor Eric Rodman, thank you very much for being our guest. It's always a pleasure to talk with you.
It's been great. Thank you, Todd.
Pastor Eric Rodman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and he's authored this article in the latest Higher Things magazine. It's a new youth magazine, not so new anymore, actually, been around for a while, called Higher Things, and the article is called Life in the Blood. Now, if you're looking for a great 8th grade or high school graduation gift for somebody you know, a son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, maybe a niece or a nephew, you need to get them a subscription to Higher Things magazine. I can say without qualification, I've seen a lot of the youth magazines. They come in the mail. You know, pastors get complimentary subscriptions to this stuff all the time. And most of them are just a bunch of nonsense or knockoffs of pop culture youth magazines with a little bit of Jesus tossed in maybe every other page. Not so with Higher Things. Higher Things magazine, if you want a subscription for someone you know, go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links. Click on that. Scroll down. You'll find Todd Peppercorn and Higher Things magazine. Or you can write to Higher Things. Here's their address. P.O. Box 8098, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46898. That's Box 8098, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 46898. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with, who are going to be talking with? Eric Gunn Kaner. If you were looking through the paper on Saturday, the religion section in particular, big picture of Eric Gunn Kaner. Who is he? Well, he's a convert to Christianity from Islam. He's a regular guest here on the program, and he has recently been named the Dean of the Theological Seminary at Liberty University. All of that is background. Why is he in the paper? Well, he's being accused by Muslims in particular, as a former Muslim, of being insensitive and hostile to Islam. And you probably read about it in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Well, Eric Gunn Kaner joins us here on the other side of this break. We're going to be talking about that controversy surrounding him, a former Muslim who is now dean of this Christian seminary at Liberty University. And he's author of several books, including Unveiling Islam and Christian Jihad. Then, Suzanne Venker will join us on two studies, both on motherhood. One has to do with the projected salaries. What would a stay-at-home mom get paid if she were being paid in the modern marketplace? We'll find out what she thinks about that and that term, stay-at-home mother, when we talk with her in about 25 minutes. Then comes open lines for your questions and your comments. We'll pick up where we left off yesterday on the issue of public schools in the last hour of Issues, etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.